Thank you, Seth, and good morning. Next week, we will be back in the book of Revelation, but this week, as we face the new year, we're looking at Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We come to the end of a year and we can reflect upon how you have blessed us abundantly. Some of our experiences have been trials, but all really have been blessings because you work everything to your glory and to our good. And we thank you for that, and we can have that confidence as we go into a new year and do so hopefully with wisdom. And the psalm that we look at, written by the wisest man in the world at that time, is a psalm of wisdom for us. May we heed the instruction of it. So bless us, Lord, in this hour as we consider the truths of Psalm 127 and bless us as we reflect upon it, and then bless us as we conclude our service this morning with the Lord's Supper and our remembrance of him and what he has done for us and what he has done because you sent him into the world to redeem us. So, Lord, bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. Our days are numbered, but you've given us instruction on how to live the days that you've given us. And they may be short, they may be long, but eventually we will all, your people, be with you. And we pray, Lord, that the life we will have lived will be pleasing to you and a blessing to others. So, Lord, bless us to that end and build us up in the faith and give us encouragement that we need and wisdom that we need as we go into this new year. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1817, Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem, maybe his most memorable, about a traveler who had come from an ancient land where he had seen a great statue in ruins. He described it, two vast and trunkless legs of stone. Its head and shoulders lay in pieces on the ground. But on the pedestal were the words, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." The poem ends, "Nothing beside remains of that colossal wreck. The lone and level sands stretch far away." So much for the great king's boast. Men labor at building and making a name for themselves, but they can't keep it. Solomon explains why in Psalm 127. Man builds for wrong reasons. The psalm begins on that warning and explanation. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Some godly Scots got the message and made this verse the motto of the city of Edinburgh. Written in Latin on the city's coat of arms are the words, "Without the Lord, frustration." Now that is a sobering beginning to the psalm, but Solomon's purpose is not to discourage, but to encourage, because the opposite is equally true. With the Lord, success, permanence. When God is in it, nothing is vain. Our work is eternal. The things we build temporally may come to dust, But the work we've done has eternal reward, lasting benefit, benefit now and benefit forever. And so it will outlast the biggest work projects of the pharaohs or today's politicians and titans of industry. That's the real point, and it's true of everything that we do. The business we build, the family we raise, the church we serve. When the Lord is the builder, then what we build will stand and last. Solomon knew that from both scripture and experience. He wrote here of something that he understood. He was a great builder. His greatest building was his first building, the temple, God's house. In the accounts of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, almost half of the chapters are given to the building of the temple. It's that important. It illustrates the psalm and what it means for the Lord to build and what is necessary in order for a church to stand and not become some colossal wreck, as many churches have, many good churches have. One lesson we learn from the account of Solomon building the temple is, when the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor carefully and diligently. Building involves wisdom and effort. There's nothing in the psalm that encourages carelessness or indifference, just the opposite. It is because the Lord builds that we build. We exert ourselves. Solomon did. David, in his love for his son, had made many preparations for the building of the temple. But Solomon built, and he built wisely and efficiently. First, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, he assigned a labor force. He made contracts with King Hiram, king of Tyre, for lumber and skilled workers. He made all kinds of plans and preparations. And then in chapter 3, he began building. Not according to his own design, but he followed the pattern of the tabernacle. And that was his blueprint, which was God's design, which is important if God is to be the builder. Both the tabernacle and the temple proper were simple. You could really think of them as a box with two chambers. The first chamber, the holy place, which contained the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table for the showbread, was a rectangle. The inner chamber, it was separated from the holy place by an opulent curtain. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a cube showing symmetry, suggesting perfection. The design was plain, but the interior was rich. It was paneled with cedar and cypress that was overlaid with gold and decorated with precious stones, suggesting God's presence there. In front of the temple, Solomon erected two freestanding bronze pillars, massive pillars that he named Jachin and Boaz, which mean he establishes and in him is strength. The temple stood on Mount Moriah, the high point of the city of Jerusalem that God had chosen to place his name, the place God had chosen for the one place in the whole world where his temple would stand and where he would be worshiped. The only temple that was built to him. And all of that is significant. This one place of worship signified that there is only one God. And its place on the heights of the city showed that the Lord ruled the earth. The two bronze pillars suggest that as well. They didn't support the temple. As I said, there were these freestanding pillars, large bronze pillars that seemed to support the sky. And I think that's probably the idea, suggesting that God upholds the universe. He is ruler over all things. The temple was highly symbolic. The temple was theology in stone. Really, the temple with the arrangement of the altar that was at the front before one entered into the temple proper signaled that one can only approach God through the altar, through the sacrifice, which prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can only approach God through him and through his sacrifice. What Solomon built was beautiful and instructive because he built according to God's design, not his own imagination. He built by faith in God's revelation, his pattern. But also he built in his own humility. Even before he built the temple, he asked, "Who am I that I should build a house for him?" And then when he finished and dedicated the temple, he said in his prayer in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" And that is a statement of understanding and faith. God can't be contained in a house. He fills the universe. He's beyond the universe. Now that's a God that we can trust. Because not only is he all-present and all-powerful, he's all-good and all-loving. And we can trust him and in all of his words, all of his revelation, we're to follow him. That's what Solomon did. And that's instructive for us. And the Lord approves that labor. The Lord approved his labor. It wasn't in vain. When he finished, fire fell from heaven and glory filled the temple. The Lord built the house because Solomon followed his instruction. That's what gives success, and that's what gives peace. Trust in the Lord, obedience to him. Otherwise, all of our labors are futility. Verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." What Solomon was doing there is making a contrast between two attitudes toward God, between the attitude of independence and one of dependence. Now, that's the story of Genesis chapter 11, when the human race, after the flood, came to the plain of Shinar. They had been told to go throughout the world and be fruitful and multiply. Instead, they came to this plain, they made bricks and built a tower whose top, they said, would reach into heaven. They were going to build a house that would make their name great. That was the object, to broadcast their name. It was all self-confidence and vainglory. God confused their language, you know. He scattered mankind and he left their project just a pile of bricks. That's Ozymandias. "Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair." Nothing remains of that but a wreck and sand as far as the eye can see. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But those who look to the Lord, who build according to his design and for his glory, who are diligent in the work and faithful to his word, they labor fruitfully and have sleep. Verse 2 is literally, "He gives his beloved sleep." It's a gift. It is rest. It speaks of peace and satisfaction. Do you want to have a successful and a satisfying life? Well, who doesn't? Well, then build rightly. And we build rightly by building according to the Lord. That's an encouraging end to the first half of this brief psalm, which teaches us how to build a house that lasts. But a house is more than a building, and a city is more than a place. It has citizens, and a house has a family. In the Old Testament, a family is called a house. The house of Saul, the house of David. So the house as a family is the subject of the second half of the psalm. The lesson, though, is the same. It is ultimately God's work and God's gift. Whatever lasts is built by him and for him. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Unless the Lord builds the family, frustration. And again, Genesis 11 may be in the background here. In fact, I wonder if Solomon didn't have that chapter before him when he wrote this psalm. It begins with the Tower of Babel. It ends with Abraham. He and Sarah are introduced at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. Verse 30 is, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Then Genesis 12 begins with God's covenant with Abraham, where he promises to make him a great nation. Make him a great nation with a wife who was barren. For years they had no children. All their efforts to build a family were as futile as those labors on the plain of Shinar. Then when Abraham was too old to have children, when he's at the age of 99, God gave them Isaac. Born when Abraham was 100. Born when, as Paul said, and the author of Hebrews said, he was as good as dead. It was a miracle. Listen, every child is a miracle. It's not the most natural thing in the world to have a child. Every child, every family is God's gift. And Solomon wrote all of this to remind Israel of that, to remind Israel of its complete and total dependence upon the Lord for everything. The danger we face is thinking we are able and we can live independently of God. That's a constant temptation for us. A constant temptation that Israel faced, this sense of independence. The slightest attitude of self-sufficiency or a neglect of the Lord in our thoughts, that's a sign of something. It's a sign of drifting spiritually. So Solomon wrote that arresting statement, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that applies to everything in life. And so, as we come to the beginning of a new year, we should think about that to gain perspective on how we are to live and why we live. What's the purpose of our living? What should we be doing this next year? Well, let me suggest three ways Psalm 127 applies to us. First, it applies to our personal life, and then to our family life, and then to our church life. Every believer is a building, is a temple, and we are building it. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, individually. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. We have a blueprint to follow. We are to build it in a certain way. And how is that? Well, we are to live to God's glory. And how do we do that? By living in obedience to the Lord's instruction, morally and spiritually. And how do we do that? By growing in our love for the Lord. Our love for Him is the most effective incentive to living an obedient life, a life to His glory. A life that will be the most enriching life for us. I think it's summarized beautifully. I point this out periodically in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, where Paul wrote, the love of Christ controls us. If there's a key to the Christian life, in my opinion, that's it. Christ's love for us gives incentive to live for Him. And that's what Paul means when he says, the love of Christ. It's Christ's love for us that motivates us to love Him and live for Him. Cultivate that love. We do that by reading the Bible. And as we read the Scriptures, two of the principal things that we read are there. First of all, the person of Christ, who He is, and then what He did. We really can't appreciate what He did until we appreciate who He is, that He is the eternal Son of God, who for all eternity lived in glory and bliss with an innumerable multitude of angels in their glory, singing glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He, at the Father's instruction, left that realm and came into this world to be a servant. He emptied Himself, Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He became the man of sorrows for us and went to the cross and bore our sin in our place so that we would have His life. As we reflect upon that, and we can't spend enough time doing that, and we will do that really throughout all eternity as we see the Lamb of God on the throne of God. That produces within us humility and appreciation for who He is and what He did, and that great love for us, we cannot help but love Him. So we need to cultivate that love. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by reading the Bible. That is how we are sanctified. Jesus said that in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So read the Bible. Make this year the year of the Bible. Secondly, we are building a house by building a family. Parents, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them the Bible, not just the verses of the Bible. Teach them the doctrines of the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, the theology of the Bible. 30 or 40 years ago, a survey was taken that found that baby boomers were leaving the church. Baby boomers, a lot of them are you and me, is that generation that was born between 1946 and 1964. So I was born somewhere in there. 1948, to be precise. That means I'm 77 years old. I remember Dr. Johnson saying something like that, and he said, born in, I think he was 1916. And he paused and says, I can see on the face you're trying to figure it out. And so he told us his age. Well, there was a survey taken about baby boomers who were leaving the church and the reason that they did so. And the reason that was given was that they knew very little about what their parents believed. Parents didn't teach them. They provided for them materially. The 1950s were the fabulous 50s, the Eisenhower years that were full of prosperity and wealth and enjoying the good life. They provided for their children materially, but parents failed, and I should say fathers especially, failed to teach them the Word of God and teach them their faith. And that's what we need to be doing. Parents didn't teach them. They provided for them materially. They didn't provide for them spiritually. And parents need to do that. Fathers need to do that. And I have a suggestion for parents with young children. My father taught me and my brothers from a book by Donald Gray Barnhouse titled Teaching the Word of Truth, and it's still available. That's a helpful book. But also, just teaching them a verse of Scripture periodically, daily, if you can do that. I was reading about Ruth Graham, and her husband, Billy, was off sometimes for months at a time and wasn't there to teach them. No, he would have liked to. He was holding campaigns in different parts of the country or in England for 3 months. In fact, he came home one day, and his little boy, Franklin, looked at him and said, "Who that?" Well, his wife, Ruth, took that responsibility, and she would teach them a verse of Scripture every day, keep it very short, but she taught them. And that's our responsibility. It's a father's responsibility, but it's also a wife's responsibility, too, when that's needed. Both parents need to be doing that. But this really goes beyond a physical family. After all, Paul didn't have physical children. He had spiritual children, like Timothy. He called him his son in the faith. I'm sure Titus was that, and Luke and others. He prepared them for life. God blesses the childless with spiritual children. Children in Sunday school classes, children in midweek classes. That is an opportunity to work and teach young people and prepare them for life. They're the ones, in verse 5, who speak with their enemies in the gate. The city gate was where the courts convened and justice was established. And these would defend the truth and righteousness. We need sons and daughters like that in the church. We need to equip the generation that follows us with the gospel and defend the faith. It's our responsibility. God will bless it, but it's our responsibility to do that. But they must be taught. They must be taught in order to be a sharp arrow, a weapon for the truth, a weapon in defending and promoting the gospel among the enemies. Well, third, the church is God's house. It's his temple. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit dwells in it. He dwells in us individually. We're sealed with the Spirit. We are his temple. But together, this church is the Spirit's temple. And we are to be building the church according to God's plan, not man's plan, looking to him and him alone. A simple definition of a local church is a body of believers who meet on Sunday for the preaching of the word, the observation of the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the practice of discipline. Central to this is the preaching of the word of God. The reformers of the 16th century understood that. Their theology has been summarized in the five onlys, but the chief one of those is the first one, Scripture alone. It is the most important of the five because it is where we begin. The Bible is our authority for truth. It's our authority for knowing and understanding reality. Without it, we can't know the other four principles. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We wouldn't figure that out on our own. God has revealed all of that, and we know it through his word. In fact, to put it very simply, we can only know right from wrong by the word of God. Well, Paul called the church, this church, the pillar and support of the truth. Was he thinking of those great bronze pillars of the temple? Well, the church is that. If we neglect it, if we neglect the word of God for programs or because we're tired of it, we will quickly fail and the house will fall and the work will be vain. It's significant, at least to me, that some of the last advice that Paul gave to his spiritual son, Timothy, was that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, he said to Timothy, and preach it always, in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. But preach the word and never stop doing that. That is the means of building the church. The word of God, as I state often, and the Christian life is supernatural. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we see Christ's glory in God's word, we are changed. Paul says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What happened when Solomon finished the temple and dedicated the temple? Fire came down from heaven and the temple was filled with God's glory. That's what God's word brings down to us. Just as the Shekinah glory filled Solomon's temple, so too the glory of Jesus Christ will fill us individually and fill the church. And that glory is what the world needs to see. The life of Christ in the individual Christian, the life of Christ in the church. That's the Shekinah, the glory of God's approval. It is life that is nourished through God's word, and through God's word, his house is built, and through his word, his house has children in it. Solomon understood that. He said in 2 Chronicles 2, before beginning the work, who is able to build a house for him? Now, that's humility, and that's dependence on him to do the work that he had given Solomon. And that's how we build our personal lives. It's how we build our families as parents and grandparents, as aunts and uncles. We all have a part in that. It's how we build the local church. Unfortunately, Solomon lost that vision. His later life became a sad proverb. That happens to Christians, and it happens to churches. They lose vigilance and drift and become colossal wrecks. Ozymandias. I heard a man not long ago at a graveside service eulogize his father-in-law and his wisdom and how they were standing one day in a graveyard when his father-in-law pointed out that every marker has two dates, date of the birth and the date of the death of the individual. And then he pointed out that in between the two dates is a dash. That dash represents a person's whole life. Just a dash. Is that what we want our lives to be? A dash? We can be more than that. May God give us the wisdom and faith to be steadfast in His Word and walk by the Spirit. There is no other way to labor and no greater labor than building for the Lord and building for Him to the end. If you're here without Christ, you may be diligent in school or at the office. You may be a devoted mother, a good citizen, but without Christ, you labor and live in vain. Come to Christ. Be joined to Him through faith and a part of His great house. He gives forgiveness to all who do and life everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this great psalm that reminds us of how we're to live life. It's a simple psalm, it's a brief psalm, but it tells us all we need to know about that. We build our lives according to Your blueprint. We build our lives according to Your Word. Help us to be men and women of the Word of God. May that be what we apply ourselves to this year as we come to 2026. May it be a year of the Bible for all of us. And may we heed the things that we read and live to Your honor and Your glory. And You will build our lives through that. So, Lord, give us diligence in that we might live for You and to Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.